Thank you, praise team. If you have your Bible, let me invite you to turn to Matthew 22. Matthew 22, just a few pages away from where we were last week. We are on our eighth sermon in this series entitled Obeying All That Christ Commanded. And our sermon today is love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength. And in all of the law of God, Jesus held this out to be the greatest commandment. And he also talked about the second greatest commandment, which we'll talk about in 2 weeks, Lord willing. But as a natural question, it might arise in your mind to say, wait a second. Why is it that we're only getting to this now? Why is it that we're getting to the greatest commandment in our eighth sermon? Have you forgotten, Pastor? Did it slip your mind? And the answer is no, it didn't slip my mind. It's purposeful for more reasons than I will actually give you. But the reason that I've saved it is the same reason that God saved the commandment for the people of Israel. So to love God completely, without reserve, you must be born again. To obey this command, you must come to God in a pure heart, which only can be given by God in Jesus Christ. And so that's why we started where we did in this series. Yet this is true from the beginning to the end of the Bible, so don't feel left out like I'm twisting things. In Adam and Eve, for instance, in the Garden of Eden, when they had first sinned, what do we find them doing when God comes to them? Are they looking for him, looking to be atoned for? No, they are instead hiding. Hiding from God and hiding from one another. They're blaming each other and blaming God. And it is not until God comes with his word and his work of atonement that their love can be back in order with him. What was Abraham doing when the Lord came to him to make him the head of the seed of salvation for Israel and all of God's people? Well, he, according to Joshua, was in Ur of the Chaldeans with his father, worshiping pagan gods. It was not until God came and singled him out through the covenant he made that he responded in faith and love. What about Israel doing? What were they doing when the Lord gave them the law from Sinai, when actually this law that Jesus commands was given to them? Well, they before that had been in Egypt, slaves under the torture of Pharaoh, helpless under his power, until God raised up Moses, his servant, to deliver them out and to deliver them this law, which includes the command to love God consistently in the law with all of yourself. And so to love God is to enter into this love fully, is to do so as one who's been saved. This is also true in the New Testament. Romans 5:10 tells us that salvation precedes your love of God. And I'm getting after this for a reason. We are told that at the time of our salvation, we weren't just a little off. It says we were enemies. We were enemies, that God saved us while we were still enemies. Colossians 1:21 tells us that at the time of salvation, we were alienated from God and that our minds were hostile toward him. So it's not as though you have come to God, if you have, having just needed a little bit of fixing. We were alienated from him. We were hostile toward his love. Or to put it in the positive, 1 John 4:19 says it as an axiom. It says, we love, right? Our foundation of love, the reason we love is because he, you know it, first loved us. Amen. So God's love, who he is love, he is the fountain of eternal love, is our fountain of love too. And so you must first receive that through the gospel. Repentance, turning from your sins and turning to Jesus by faith, is a necessary part of practicing this love of God. And there's no way else you can do it. If you become a Christian, this has happened to you by grace, through faith, through the Holy Spirit. And so now I say this because if you haven't repented, let's say you don't know what I'm talking about, you don't know what it means to turn to God and Jesus, then you don't have a sufficient love of God. You can't have a sufficient love of God. And that might sound horrendously mean. You say, how dare you? But it's true, and I speak under oath before God, before his judgment. I will be judged for these words. That you must come and be saved by Jesus Christ if you want to love God and live with him forever. There's no other way. And I say that at great risk to myself because it's in the Bible. So to love God correctly is serious business. We're not talking about something simple or small or trite, some Hallmark kind of nonsense. We're talking about serious business, and you should know what's at stake, both those who profess already and those who have not yet. So one, today we're going to look at three things, as I like to do. First, the true definition of love. What is love? And if you don't know that song, may the Lord bless you. But what is love? Secondly, what entails that love for God? And thirdly, how can we pursue it from a pure heart? Or how are we helped to do it? There's always encouragement. So Matthew 22, starting in verse 34, we get God's word about this love. Jesus is here, and it says this. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he, Jesus, said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Would you pray with me and ask for God's blessing on his word? Our holy God, we come before you. We've gathered here at this moment to hear from your word. And Father, we pray that you would make it a fountain of love for you. That for those who have cold and dark hearts, who haven't ventured any of their life upon love for God, would be made new, radically transformed in their affections, not just for you, but for one another, and they might experience in Christ eternal life. For others, Lord, maybe they've grown cold, and I pray that today, that if they know Christ, that you would warm them by this word, that this would not be a burden, but as we know it to be, it would be a light yoke with Christ. And still some more, Lord, we pray that this would be a great challenge, a great correction on the path of their life, that they might love you and then therefore love others correctly and enter into your joy as the fountain of love. So to that end, honor your word. Take away that which is not of you. Let that which is remain and bear fruit unto Jesus in us, I pray in his name. Amen. So I'd like to begin by giving you context, which is our habit here usually. We're going to consider more of that context in 2 weeks. Pastor Corey's preaching next week, but in 2 weeks we'll talk about even more of the context. But here we have Jesus, and he is, in his earthly ministry at least, in Jerusalem for the last time. He's there for the last time. He's gone up before Passover, and this is just a few days before he will be arrested, falsely accused, falsely condemned, and crucified. And so just a few days from now that will happen. And he is in the temple teaching, and the religious leaders, do you know what they feel for Jesus? I think you do. They hated Jesus. He continually exposed their hypocrisy and their false love of God and their hatred of their neighbor in God's name. And they hated him, and so they organized together to test and trap Jesus. They wanted to get him out of the way. He was too much for them. And so verse 34 tells us that the Sadducees were up to that task, and so they went and tested Jesus. And what does it say? It says they failed. They fell on their butts. They couldn't do it. Jesus overcame them. You can read about that later. And now it's the Pharisees' turn. And so they get together and they send a scribe. A scribe is a lawyer. And if you know anything about lawyers, right, lawyers, all that can be said about them, at least you know that lawyers deal with words. And they are very careful about crafting words and then arguments out of words. And also exploiting loopholes in words and loopholes out of arguments, don't they? And so they're very much careful people. And this man must be a skilled lawyer if he's going to represent the Pharisees, a scribe. And so he goes to Jesus with a question. And what is this test? What is it that this scribe wants to know? He asks a very pointed question about a very broad subject. And if you know, this is what usually separates the men from the boys. You ask a very pointed question, a summary question about a broad topic, you'll find out who knows their business. And in their day, this was a rager, especially between two different rabbis. Rabbi Shammai and Rabbi Hillel argued about this at length. What is the great or the greatest commandment? And what is the second greatest commandment, the weightiest in Hebrew? And Shammai, he focused on love of God through ritual obedience, obeying the law. And then Hillel wasn't so hard on the Bible. He was soft on the scripture. His focus was primarily on loving neighbor, so loving God through loving neighbor. And so the question here is for Jesus, what side do you fall on? What is your answer to this question of the greatest commandment? And I imagine that at that moment, that the crowds begin to nod in response to the question, yes, yes, this is a very good question. Very insightful, Mr. Scribe. And they begin to push in to hear his answer. And maybe people in the back say, what did he say? And they begin asking about what the question was. And out of the silence, after a moment, Jesus answers with such profound authority. Maybe you've heard this so many times you don't recognize it, but profound authority and clarity that it just astounded everyone present. And what was his answer? Did he pit the love of God against the love of neighbor? No, he didn't. Did he pit the love of neighbor against law-keeping? No, he didn't. Instead, Jesus rightly ordered love and the priority of love. You see, love begins where? It begins with God. The greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with everything, he says. He's quoting Deuteronomy. But that leads to what? Well, he gave more of an answer than the scribe asked for, didn't he? He says, and the second commandment is this, just in case he didn't know. And what is that, beloved? To love your neighbor as yourself, good. But does Jesus even stop there? No, the love of God leads to love of neighbor, certainly. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on to say that that precedes that love according to the law of God. Did you see what he said in the end? He says, the law and the prophets, I don't know if your Bible says hang or depend, the law and the prophets, the whole Old Testament, the word of God revealed to his people hangs on that love. They feed that love. Their whole purpose is summarized in that. And this was an astounding answer to the people following Shammai and the people following Hillel. So on one side, you had many people trampling on their neighbor in the name of law-keeping. They believed to love God meant to keep the law, and it didn't matter if your neighbor got in the way. And on the other side, you had a lot of people trampling on the word of God out of what they might call the name of loving neighbor. And Jesus steps in and says, no, no. Neither will do. You can't do that. Love is not simply treating people lawfully. Love is not of God nor neighbor just ticking off the boxes. It's not cold-hearted obedience, as though you could just gauge your relationship with anybody by looking at your to-do list. I mean, imagine if your wife comes to you as she does and says, honey, do you love me? And you say, well, let me get my to-do list. I cleaned out the garage. Yeah, okay. Yep, yep. I changed the tires. I changed the oil. I changed my pillowcase this time. Okay. It appears that I do. Of course, no one believes that. Love cannot be bald law keeping, but nor can love simply be treating others from the heart only, as though good feelings or good intentions were the definition of love, or as though there were no other rules to love other than what you felt or wanted to do. And hear this, biblical love is treating others lawfully from the heart. So love in the Bible is defined, it's showcased for God's people as loving others is lawfully treating them from the heart. And this is essential to remember in every culture. This hasn't passed away. It's been the same in every culture. The same ditches of Shammai and Hillel have existed in every culture, and they exist in our culture as well. Believe it or not, maybe you do, maybe you don't, there still are legalists walking among us. There are still those who follow Shammai and his legalist mentality, who trample on others in the name of law-keeping. And if you study the Talmud, if you have extra time on your hands, the commentary in the Old Testament, you'll find these men arguing as to whether Rahab, the prostitute who hid the spies, whether or not she should have lied in doing it. And you find that those people's children today now arguing what? Whether or not German Christians should have lied to the Nazis or not in hiding the Jews. I mean, this is what you find there. Slicing up, dividing their neighbor by dividing the word of God. They still exist, certainly. And you can run into people like that. However, far more common in our day, and probably in your experience, are those who trample on the law of God They crush it underfoot in the name of love. In the name of love. Which turns out not to be loving at all. And so our culture has been so given over by God to the tyranny of feelings that what happens now? Well, people have come to believe that if you don't accept the way they feel as the measure of reality, then what are you? You're hateful. You're a bigot. You're an evil person. If you don't accept what they feel, then you are a liar and a bigot. And this is why telling a little boy or a full-grown man-child that they are not a girl is considered hateful in many of the places we walk in our culture. This is why people who claim to be Christians are divorcing after all the feelings wear off, or after it gets too hard to stick it out. And this is nothing new. I mean, don't be surprised. In Jesus' day, Rabbi Hillel said, hey, it's fine to divorce your wife for any displeasure that you find in her. I mean, he could have preached in half of the megachurches in our country. But what if it doesn't feel right, then don't do it. And in such a case in our culture, very few people, are you willing to stand up and say, that is not loving because you have not treated her lawfully from the heart? Very few people will. We'll talk about that in 2 weeks, Lord willing. But what you need to get is that all of that is downstream. It comes after your love of God. So that if feelings and whims define your love of neighbor, it's only because they define your love of God. They define your love of God. And therefore, you love neither of them rightly if you are ruled by feelings and whims. Now, some of you might object. As with all the fashionable people in our day, all the Ivy League schools as well, you might say, but love can't be constrained by rules. Love is, if it's constrained by rules, it can't be love. Love must be a free choice. It must be a free feeling, and without it, it ceases to be love. And I will respond kindly but firmly, do you really believe that? If that's you today, do you believe that? Because if you do, I suspect you only believe that when it's convenient to you. And in English, there's a word for that. I think it's called selfishness. Yeah, it's called selfishness. And speaking of, just consider this. Imagine a man or a woman that comes to their spouse and says, honey, oh, I love you. I love you so deeply. But I'm not so keen anymore on this whole covenant thing. I'm not so keen anymore on this rule-keeping. I tell you what, I am here because I want to be right now. But if things get hard, I might not be. Or if I find somebody else I love more, then I'll probably leave you. Now, would you suspect that is love? I hope you're not so dense. What about a woman? Let's say a woman is on trial. She's been convicted of deserting her young children in the woods. And imagine she turns and says the reason for such an evil act was that she felt at the time it was the most loving thing to do. That how could you blame her? That all the rest of you don't understand true love because she was living according to her heart. If you were on the jury, what would you do? Imagine. Now, many foolish songs have been written about following your heart. I'm sure you might know some. But it's strange that you never find any about situations like that, about deserting your children or your spouse, because it feels right. And why? Well, I believe it's because God has implanted in our hearts instinctively that we know there's a relationship between love, abundant, full, glorious love, and law-keeping, rules. They can't be separated. And apart from one another, love is destroyed. Law without affection and affection without law is not true love. I mean, think about this. Even atheists, people who believe that we're all stardust, you know, what do? Well, they write love songs. And about what? Eternal undying commitment. Can you imagine that? Now, that might be sticky if their lover becomes a protozoa again. But honestly, it's a religious affair, and everybody knows because God has made it that way. He's designed love that way. He's designed our existence that way. So first, love is to treat others lawfully from the heart. Lawfully from the heart. It requires rules. And some of you know that Jesus in our text is quoting Deuteronomy 6. Mark's gospel tells us that he starts in verse 4 with the Shema Yisrael. And if you may know it by heart, is "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." So this is the beginning of the Shema. Shema means hear. Shema, and then he goes on to say, Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. So your whole self. And that is what Jesus quoted to the scribe in response to the first commandment. And as I mentioned 2 weeks ago, if you can take your brain back there, that love of God in the Shema is mediated by the word of God. So that the passage goes on like this in Deuteronomy. It says this, "And these words that I have commanded you shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your little children, and that you should talk of them when you sit down in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on your doorposts and on your gate." What does the Shema teach? First, it teaches, in verse 4, that God is God over everything. There's no other God. He is God over everywhere, every part of your life, every part of life. Existence is ruled by him. So, two, you must love him both everywhere and with everything. And thirdly, we find that his word, the law of God, is central to loving him with your whole self. You can't take it out. God did this on purpose so that Israel and so that we could love him right. You just can't improvise the way you love. And I'm beating this because it's the exact opposite in our culture for what you're going to be told and what you've been told and what your children are being fed with a spoon, with a ladle, with a bulldozer. That feelings determine love. But you can't love God in an improvised way. Just as some of you gentlemen know, husbands know, you can't love your wife in any old way you want, can you? Young men, there are rules, and sadly, some of those rules are secrets, and she won't tell you even after you've broken them. But thankfully, God is not like that. His law has been given that we can properly know and love and serve our master. There's no ambiguity about it whatsoever. It is a glorious and gracious thing. And he has set the comfort of his love, his life-giving, eternity-expanding love, upon the unshakable foundation of his word. And if your love for God is not built on that, then, as Jesus says, your love is built upon the sand. One preacher put it this way. He said, "If you go down into the basement of a house, you will likely be able to find cold concrete in straight lines. Let us call it cold covenant concrete, a bunch of unsentimental concrete. Then go up into the living room, and you will see there curtains, warm colors, cushions, sofas, carpet, and so on. This is where you live, but it cannot be the foundation of the house. Roll up the carpet, mound up the cushions, throw curtains on top of it all, and then try to situate a stud wall upon that." Of course, his point is that you can't do that. And in the same way, with loving God from the heart, you can't just do it however you please. You can't build your love of God on the warm and fuzzies. You can't build your God even on the warm and weepies that you get on Sunday morning. Because without the law of God, it is just show business. It's just show business. Without proper love of God, it's all a bit of psychological self-deceit. I went to Christian college with a guy whose mantra was, "Christianity is about a relationship, not religion." Have you ever heard that? This was his mantra, right? And I'm not saying it's totally wrong, but the way he said it was, he lived his life from this. And it was clear from the way he lived his life that neither was true of him. Neither was true of him. You see, he would infamously go from floor to floor in our 19 or 18-story building in the dormitory in the middle of the night, and he'd eat other people's food. Sounds really silly, doesn't it? He ate a whole carton of my ice cream. I had to work hard to forgive him. Praise God I did, okay? Pumpkin ice cream. And this young man did this to many other people, and like Peter, before the trial of Jesus, even when someone had him dead to rights, he would swear oaths that it wasn't him. And he proved by his life he had neither religion nor Jesus. Looking back, it appears he denied religion because he had none. And as a result, we found, as a clear testimony, he didn't have a fruitful relationship with Jesus. He didn't. He didn't even bind himself to the Ten Commandments, basic morality. Now, some of you at this point may, having a Christian background, might object. You might say, "Well, I'm still not clear. We're not bound by the law, are we? We're not bound by the law of God." And that's true if you understand what the word bound means. Are we bound to keep it for salvation? That's a tricky question. I see some no's, and I know you have good intentions, but yes. The law must be kept for salvation. We are bound by the law for salvation by faith in Jesus. By faith in Jesus. The law was not abolished on the cross. God didn't send Jesus to die on the cross, and he said, get rid of that old thing. We've got Jesus now. No, Jesus died on the cross because your curse, which was procured by your disobedience, was laid upon him to pay the sin debt, the curse, for you. So the law testified against you, and Jesus took it. And so we are no longer bound by the curse of the law. We are certainly bound by the law in Jesus. And only because we are in Jesus, the righteousness of Christ who fulfilled it, can we be saved. Can we walk today in freedom and happiness and joy, that we can rejoice in Jesus, who said, I did not come to abolish the law and the prophets, I came to fulfill them, fulfill them. And as a result, in faith in Christ, we're given the Holy Spirit, and who inwardly renews our minds in a way of righteousness so that we revere the Word of God, and we revere the law of God. If you want to know more about this, read Romans 4 through 8. Romans 4 through 8. Hebrews 8 through 10. Galatians 3. All of these talk about the nature of our obedience and the law in Christ. You see, Jesus, he doesn't have some ambiguous love. He says, if you love me, you will obey my commands. And some people just, that's cognitive dissonance for you still, some of you. But you say, laws and love? Yes, laws and love. You must obey Jesus' commands. It's simply a restatement of the Shema, isn't it? Now, some of you used to be children, didn't you? It's hard to believe, isn't it? And some of you still are children. You need to listen carefully to this. When I was a child, my parents gave us a good amount of freedom. And so we wandered, most of it was cornfields down here, but we wandered this street to our heart's content, mile after mile, playing in the cornfields, the woods, into the junkyard behind the IGA. My parents never knew. And I used to resent that they had this one rule where they say, if you're going to leave your friends and go wandering, you need to come and tell us. Well, this is before flip phones or even smartphones, right? And so if there is no phone, I had to come all the way home and say, hey, David and I are going to go so forth and so where. And my parents would say, okay or no. But I used to resent that I have to go all the way home from my friend's house just to change plans. I thought it was a stupid rule, and I thought it was given to me to hold me down. So, Mom and Dad, I'm sorry. But now I'm a parent. And, of course, what do you suppose I think about rules like that? I love them. I love them, and I use them for my own son. And what has changed? Has the law changed? No. My heart and my mind have changed. So much so that not only can I see the wisdom and I use it myself to make sure my boy comes home and I know where he is, but my heart of love toward my parents has changed. And I've been able to say, their law was good. It was for my good. They were on my side. And so it is with God's law when you become a Christian. When you're born again, you become new in your heart, your dispositions change, you become a new creature in Christ, you get the Holy Spirit. As last week we talked about, you disown yourself, you pick up your cross and follow Jesus, you lay yourself down at his dispense. And if you've done that, seek the lawgiver in his law. Seek to know the happiness of Psalm 119. If you are struggling with anxiety and depression and just grumbling, turn to 119 and ask God to help me to understand what the psalmist is saying about. So I pant for your law. I die before it. I seek it with my whole being. It is my delight day and night. Those aren't the ramblings of a depressed man. That is a spiritually and psychologically whole person. Learn from it. Seek to know God. I know some of you, just it's a strain to go through Leviticus, I know, or Deuteronomy, and you say, oh, again. But think that the Lord gave these laws, some of which have been totally completed in Jesus, the ritual sacrifices, the high priesthood, everything completed. He is the fulfillment. But the moral laws are good and glorious. The reason that we don't eat blood, right? Why? Why would you care? Because it honors, as God says in Leviticus 17, it honors the sacrifice for sin. What a glorious and kind thing God has done in forbidding such stupid use of blood. A very small law that warms your heart towards your Maker, dedicate yourself. We can help you with that. Others of you, as our time winds down, you can't do that yet. When you turn to the law of God, when you consider what it says, when you even look at the Ten Commandments, an anxiety may descend upon you because they stand as a witness against you. I mean, have you ever said uncertain things or untrue things about other people? Then you've broken the ninth commandment. You've bore a false witness. And some people make their lives about this. They're a walking tabloid. They're a walking gossip mill. They live on breaking the ninth commandment. Others, you've stolen. You've taken from others, even small things, what belong to them. You've taken what's God's, your own body, and have used it for your own perverted ends. And the eighth commandment says, do not steal. Do not take. You've been commanded not to covet, but you all day long desire what is not yours to have. Do you suppose God won't judge such things, even so small? Well, then you've probably made a god in your own image then, which is a violation of the first and the second commandment, that you should have no other god before him and you should not make one in your own image to suit your own wants and desires and needs and excuses. And so what do? Well, there's good news, because you will perish forever, forever in hell, apart from the light of light, love of God, all things that are good. You must be cast out with your sin from the holy God unless a way is made. And that is the good news. Because the lawmaker, Jesus, the one through all things are held together and for him all things exist, the lawmaker set down the glory of his throne, his judgment seat. He was born of a woman and walked among men, perfect on this earth. And he suffered immensely. And all that so what? He might take the place of the lawbreaker. So the lawmaker has taken the place of the lawbreaker by dying in their place. So if that's you today, turn. He freely, abundantly welcomes you in. He pleads with you through his word, come to me, follow me, pick up your cross and follow me, and I will make you completely clean. More than this, I hope this is your joy, Christian. He will give you a spirit which will teach you the delight in the things of God. Things which you found dull and hard and anxiety-driving, now you find sweet and wonderful and joy-giving. Judgment replaced with eternal life with God. What holds you back? So, Christian, seek God. Love him with all of yourself. And if you find yourself deficient, it may very much be you don't know his law. And seek to love him lawfully from the heart. And if you're not a Christian, if you don't know anything, come to him. He will show you the way. He graciously invites you in today. He refuses none that come with a willing heart. Amen? Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you. We thank you that we love because you first loved us. That while we were alienated and hostile in mind, enemies, dead in our sins and trespasses, you sent Christ, who lived this perfect life according to the law, who fulfilled every commandment from the heart in our place, so that we might, in his righteousness, stand forever with you. Oh, Lord, it is almost too much to comprehend. And, Lord, I pray for grace even now to stand before you in such a beautiful reality. Yet still for those, I pray that you would bring them to the end of themselves, their rebellion, their turning from you, their sins and their love of self, that they might find joy, and not just joy, but joy eternal in Christ. So to that end, take glory. You are great and glorious, full of love. Help us wade into it now as we worship you, and we pray that it will be pleasing to you in Jesus' name. Amen.